Quick announcement. I said yesterday that we have a number of notable people among us, and I can't name all of them because I'd have to name every one of you, because every one of you is notable in your own right. But we have a very notable lady among us named Dottie Strait. And Dottie Strait has opened her home up to those who would like to come after the session, probably about 5 o'clock. If you would like to come up to her home, it has the most spectacular view in all of Prescott. And you can see my house from there. There are maps here. There are directions here. And I've been advised to warn you that your GPS will try to take you. It's at 840 Upper Sky. Is it Terrace? Upper Sky Terrace. Your GPS will try to take you to Sky Upper Terrace. So it's Upper Sky Terrace. And the information's there. I have a number here. If you get lost and you feel that you need to call somebody, the number is 708-446-4422. I'll put this up here with the information. And you'd be welcome to join us for an evening of relaxation and fellowship. I'd like you to ask that you would open with me to Hebrews chapter 3, because I feel that the topic that we're going into in this class, in the study of the gospel according to Abraham, requires that we look at this particular passage. Just to recap a little of what we saw yesterday. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul says that the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. When God said to you, in you, all the nations of the earth or the world will be blessed. Dropping down to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, we found the Apostle Paul adding that critical statement, in your seed shall all nations be blessed. And Paul makes it clear that it is singular, not plural, not seeds as of many, but seed meaning Christ. The Apostle Paul was the most Christ-centered man, probably, that's ever lived. If someone beats him in that category, we'll know it in eternity. But he was a Christ-centered man. Christianity is a Christ-centered faith, not a religion, please. Religion tells you what you have to do to please an angry God. The relationship that we follow tells us what God has done for us and what Christ did for us at the cross. We went to Hebrews. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 8, some of the key points of the life of Abraham. The author of Hebrews, which I have come full circle to believing that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. If you don't, that's fine. Don't stone me. We can agree to disagree. I think he left his name off because of his the hostility against him by the Jewish people. But at any rate, the point is that the author of the book of Hebrews was guided and led by the Spirit of God to pick out snapshots from the life of Abraham to show what a life of faith really looks like. And we talked about the nature of faith. We talked about the fact from Hebrews 11 and verse 1 that faith is the conviction of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. We saw in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 3 that faith is a worldview. By faith we understand what the great minds of our generation cannot understand, and that is that the things that are made were not made from things that are seen. We recognize that we are in a creator-creation relationship, and that fundamentally undergirds our entire worldview. And then, of course, coming down to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, we were reminded that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Wrapping all of this up, we back up to Hebrews 10 and verse 38, where it tells us the just shall live by faith. So I want to give a little bit of a challenge regarding the issue of faith, because we're going to move from Abraham's call and his obedience to the call. We talk about the obedience to the gospel. Paul talks about the content of our faith. In other words, what we believe as the faith. the content of what we believe, the content of the Scripture. This is the faith. And as I emphasized, and I hope you got the point, what is the only response, proper response to the faith? Faith. We believe the Word of God. Everything flows from that. And I'll remind you again of the statement of the Apostle Paul, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. I stress this because of the following reasons. When we keep our focus on faith, not works, and I can take you to the book of James and show you that James' focus is precisely the same as the Apostle Paul. James and Paul were not in disagreement. I told you about some of the confusion that I had as a young Bible college student listening to professors who said, well, Paul and James, you wouldn't want to get them in the same room together. And it's absolute insanity. The unity of Scripture demands that the Bible cannot contradict itself. There can be no contradiction. There may be apparent contradiction to us. But the reason that I emphasize this is because faith keeps the focus on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That is the central focus. And from that, it flows outward to the focus on God's Word. Not what some big shot theologian says, not what my denomination says, not what the current trend is. It is what says the Word of God. The Word of God lives and abides forever. And faith, which desires to please God, which is fixed in trusting Christ, believes what the Word of God says. And when we properly understand the Word of God, all of the confusion, all of the contradiction, it just simply melts away in a coherent, clear, and accurate message that we are able to trust and believe and act on. Not only does faith keep the focus on Jesus Christ, not only does faith keep the eyes fixed in the Word of God, but faith is the only power. Please get this point. It is so critical. Faith is the only power that can turn the Word of God into living reality in your life. All of your efforts are going to be in vain. All of your hard trying and your self restraint and self-discipline and self-chastisement, whatever you want to do to try to make yourself a better Christian, it is always going to end in vain. It's going to be frustration and discouragement and disillusionment because, my friends, you can't do it. I mentioned that in a couple of weeks I'll be in Alaska at a Bible College conference in Homer, and the emphasis of that conference is the abiding life. And I will be driving, I'll be hammering home this truth. I've selected some of the main passages that we know. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. The Apostle Paul talks about how we are to work out the salvation God is working in. I've tried to pick some of these well-known passages to drive home the fact that every single one of those statements is an abiding statement, a statement of living in intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ and with God the Father. And the whole thing hinges on faith. So you should be with me now in Hebrews chapter 3. I read this as a warning, and I'll emphasize it once I've read it. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 says, therefore, holy brethren, talking here to believers. We're not talking to unbelievers. We're talking to believers. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and the high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. The word consider or the idea behind the word consider is a word that, an idea that runs through the book of Hebrews. We don't have time, but you'll remember in Hebrews 12:3, he picks up again toward the end of the book, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Several times through the book of Hebrews, he tries to direct our gaze to the Savior, the Redeemer, and the Son of God. And the reason is because only when our eyes are fixed on Him can faith respond and allow the Spirit of God within us to accomplish the impossible. Peter walked on water as his eyes were riveted on Jesus Christ. The moment he took his eyes off and looked at his environment, he began to sink. So, holy brethren, the author is urging here, consider. The word means to bear down with your mind, to concentrate, to think over and over, to make it a daily mental discipline to keep thinking, fixing your eyes on Jesus Christ. And then we have the warning. Move over with me to verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. He doesn't say an evil heart of drunkenness. He doesn't say an evil heart of adultery. He doesn't say an evil heart of any of the multitude of sins that we could mention, because all sin in the Christian life is the result of stopping that flow of faith, that fixation on the person of Jesus Christ. We fail when we cease believing. The tragedy in the time in which you and I live is that the majority of believers are believers who are living as if they were unbelievers. They are not living by faith. Because no one can live by faith and not have a dynamic in their life that will set them apart from the world around them. You won't have to say a word. The world will know that you are different. And by the way, they will hate you for it. Follow along. As he says, verse 13, let me just read verse 12 again. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Is it possible for a believer in Jesus Christ, justified by his death, redeemed through his blood, imputed with his righteousness, to depart from the living God? Well, if it wasn't, the author is wasting his time. And I think each and every one of us as Christians looking around us at the Christian world has to say, unfortunately, too many Christians have departed from the living God. And there's a reason he emphasizes the living God. He is to be living in and through you and me. He is alive and powerful, and he needs to be living in us. Continuing on, verse 13, exhort one another daily. I'm exhorting you now. It's your task to exhort others. While it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Does that little if trouble you? Does that little conditional clause cause you any problem? If you're out there in the typical church today, that would be interpreted one of two ways. If you don't continue steadfast, it's because you never really believe. You're not a true believer. You're only a professor. And therefore, your departing from the living God proves that you are not a true child of God. But that's not what the author is saying. The author is saying you are a child of God. You are a holy brother. And therefore, I'm exhorting you as a child of God, believer in Jesus Christ, not to depart from the living God. What he's saying here is simply this, and I have to be brief because I've got a lot to get into. He's saying the same thing Jesus said to Peter in the upper room. When Jesus came to Peter to wash his feet, Peter in mock and pseudo humility said, Lord, you will never wash my feet. And you'll remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. He was not denying Peter's salvation. But what he was saying is, unless there is a cleansing process engendered by me going on in your life, there is no fellowship, no partnership. And the author here is saying, we have become partners of Jesus Christ. We have a heavenly calling. We have a responsibility and a plan to fulfill. We have a part to play. And therefore, we have become partakers of Christ, partners of Christ, joint participators of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Why? Because faith is the conviction of things hoped for. And if we are no longer holding that conviction, there will not be evidence in our life of the things that are unseen. The greatest proof of the existence of God and the truth of the gospel is a transformed life. your life, in your home, in your business, in your school, in every activity of daily life, not instantly, but very gradually, and sometimes inconsistently, but constantly pressing on to higher ground in your understanding of God's Word and the application of that Word into your life. Abraham started at the age of 75. And he began pressing on to high ground, and we're going to see that high ground on Mount Moriah. It took Sarah, who followed him as an obedient wife, but she probably thought he was crazy at times. What is this guy doing? Remember that he was the ninth firstborn son in a row. You can pick that up in the lineage in Genesis 11. In those days, the firstborn son always got two-thirds of the inheritance. So two-thirds of the inheritance from the first father goes to the second son, and then he builds on that. The attitude at that time was that parents lay up for their children. You remember Paul said that. And so they would build the estate, and then two-thirds went to the next firstborn son. Two-thirds of the next estate goes to the next firstborn son. Abraham was a mighty and a wealthy and a powerful prince in Ur of Chaldea. And Abraham walked away from it all. The call of God came on his life. And the message said, I want you to leave to a land that I will show you. I'm not going to tell you where it is. You just follow me step by step, and I will lead you there, and I will make you great, and you will become a great nation, and I will give you, as we saw in the Abrahamic covenant last night, land and seed and blessing. And all of the blessings depends on the seed, because the seed is Christ. I encourage you once again, go to Romans 9, verses 1 to 5. I'm not going to turn to it now, but when you read through the list of the eight blessings that God laid aside for the nation of Israel, it ends with the key, the capstone, and that is, from whom came Christ. And if you reject Christ, you lose all the other blessings. If you and I depart from the living God, we have eternal life. We have been sealed by the Spirit of God under the day of redemption. We have the security of the hand of God. No one can take them from my Father's hand, Jesus said. But the question is, what role you play now will determine the role you play in eternity. And if you want a partnership with Christ, if you want to be a joint heir of Christ, you have to hold fast your confidence, your conviction of the truth of God's Word steadfast to the end. Why do I take extra time from a class? I really don't have time. I've got so much to cover this class. We've got to get this point. Excuse me. My lungs are still weak. We've got to get this point. The author of Hebrews wrote to these Hebrew believers at a critical point in their spiritual experience when they were considering turning back to the temple and to the temple form of worship so as to escape persecution, and he warned them of the terrible consequences that would befall them because of the time in which they lived. There are five warning sections in the book of Hebrews, and they are awful, terrifying warnings. But they're not warnings of eternal judgment. They're warnings of the danger of falling under the disciplinary hand of God here and now. And this is very apropos for you and I who are living in a time, and I wonder if I go overboard sometimes, but I'm warning people, calamity is on its way. We are at a juncture in history in this nation. Our military has been destroyed. Our government has been totally corrupted. We are at a point where our enemies are building like crazy. Russia and China are expanding like crazy. Our military now, under 8 years, under the traitor that's in the White House, is the weakest that it's been since before World War II. And we were not ready for World War II. And listen, it cost a million lives. God bless you. A million lives were lost before we finally even began to catch up. What happened at Pearl Harbor is about to happen again. And it is going to be 1,000, 10,000 times worse. There's one thing I can give you today that will see you through. and that is the challenge to be in the Word and approach the Word by faith, and then get up from that study session, that reading session, and go out and live by faith. You can lose everything you have, and my friends, if Jesus Christ doesn't come soon, we will lose everything that we have. I know we don't like to hear this, but I'm simply being honest. Many voices are being raised out there in the wilderness, far more credible than mine, from former CIA agents, from top economists who are honest economists, who are telling us that we are on the brink of something that the world has never, ever seen. You say, what can I do? What can I stockpile? Let me tell you this, it'll see you through. Stockpile God's Word in your soul and live by faith. With that, now that we're all in a cheerful mood, let's go back to Genesis, and we're going to see what a change it made in the life of Abraham. Abraham's faith didn't just leave him out of Ur of Chaldea. Abraham's faith led him to live in the land God gave him, but to live as a pilgrim and to live as a stranger. You remember the words of Hebrews 11:9. I won't turn to it, but just to read it to you. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise. That is the land God promised him. How did he live there? He dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. He lived like a vagrant. He lived like a drifter. He lived like a sojourner. He lived like someone just passing through. Why? Because he was looking for a city that has foundations. And his life as a sojourner, a wayfarer, a drifter, was a radical change from the life he had lived in Ur of Chaldea. In Genesis chapter 12, we looked at the first three verses. It says in verse 4 that Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, the people that they had acquired in Haran. They departed to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to the land of Canaan. Note verse 6. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. By the way, Shechem is a word that means shoulder. The symbolism of the shoulder is power. He moved to a place of power. Words are very significant, particularly in the Hebrew of the Old Testament. And when he moved to this place of power, what did he do? He moved to Shechem as far as the terebinth tree, or the oak tree of Moreh. And notice a little subtle phrase that often passes our attention. The Canaanites were then in the land. If you recall, 430 years later, when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they traveled in that short little journey to Kadesh Barnea, and they should have gone straight into the land. When Moses sent the spies into the land, as you'll read in Numbers 13 and 14, you remember they came back and they said, everything God said about the land is true. It's a land that is flowing with milk and honey. They brought back grapes on a staff, but there were giants in the land. We saw there the sons of Anak, and we were like grasshoppers in our sight. By the way, I know at this point some of you are going to think I've lost it. The giants are coming back. The giants are coming back. Our military guys have met the giants. They've run into them in Afghanistan. They're coming back. There are fearful things that are happening on this earth. And of course, our media has completely sold themselves to keep you from the truth. You are living in a time when you're about to see things like you have never, ever seen before. I won't belabor the point. The Canaanites were then in the land. What do you do if you're in a land that is filled with some of the most violent, brutal people that ever stomped the face of the earth? What do? If you're like Abraham, you raise up an altar. Notice what he did. Abram passed through the land. The Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And I'll stop right there for the moment. This place of power, this place of Shechem, where there was an oak tree called the Oak of Moreh. The Hebrew word Moreh means an archer, someone who shoots an arrow. The mindset, the picture that it's designed to teach is the same thing the scripture speaks about when it talks in the Psalms about children are arrows in the hand of a warrior. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. Why is it important? Because children are the arrows you shoot into the future. You know, being a father of five and now a grandfather of nine, almost ten, we can say nine and a half, you soon begin to realize that what you instill in your children is going to have an impact far beyond any time that you will ever see. You are firing those arrows into the future. And you better make sure that the shaft is polished. We need to make sure that our children are prepared and equipped as we send them out, and then our grandchildren as well. But there's a very interesting thing in the word Moreh, and that is that it also means, and it's about equally broken between the two, it means teacher. Abram came to the oak of the archer, who was actually a teacher who was firing an arrow into the future. And who do you think that archer was? This is conjecture, but I believe that it was Melchizedek. I believe that Melchizedek met Abram at the oak of the teacher and instructed him, because what is the first thing a new believer needs? Teaching. And where do you get teaching? You have to have a teacher. And there he began to receive, I believe, instruction from one of the most mysterious figures in the Bible, Melchizedek. Please remember, and we'll touch on this later, Melchizedek is not a name. His name was not Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a title. Melech Tzedek, King of Righteousness. And because he was the king in Salem, which later became Jerusalem, interestingly, the Canaanites are in the land. And who were the ancient Canaanites that lived in Salem? They were the Jebusites, who became some of the most feared people, never ousted from Salem or Jerusalem until finally David ousted them and called it the city of David. Here was a man living as a priest of the Most High God, and his title was King of Righteousness and King of Peace. And as the book of Hebrews tells us, he was made like the Son of God. And in what way, I'll explain in a moment. But it's my conviction that this is where Abram received instruction at the oak of the teacher. I want to cover with you the five altars of Abram, and you have them in your notes so you don't have to write them down. This saves you a lot of time. It adds hours and hours. I can't tell you, I could prepare in less than half the time it takes me for a conference if I didn't do these notes for you. Don't you feel sorry for me? Can I at least see a tear somewhere? No one's wiping their eyes. You don't feel sorry at all. Okay. There are five altars that mark the passage of this amazing man, Abram. And the first is the oak, or the altar at the oak of Moreh, and this was an altar of commitment. Abram is making a commitment. He is in the land that God has promised. It was the promised land, yet he would live in it as a foreigner and a stranger. He is making a commitment to the plan and the purpose of God and the teaching of the Word of God for his life. And that commitment, as all commitments in the spiritual realm, have you ever noticed this happening in your life? They are instantly challenged. Make a commitment in your life. I'm going to read God's word every day. It'll be instantly challenged. The enemy is going to challenge any commitment you make in your life. And you are going to have to fight for that new ground you want to claim, or else you'll relinquish it to the enemy. Abram makes that commitment. And then as we move on, you'll notice in chapter 12 and verse 8, and it says, he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed going on to the south. This altar is an altar of spiritual conflict. You'll notice that the altar is between Bethel and Ai. Bethel means the house of God, and it is symbolic for fellowship. Ai means the dung heap, and it is symbolic of carnality. So we have Bethel on the west, getting oriented here to Prescott. On the west is Bethel, on the east is Ai, and Abram's in the middle. And what does it signify? It signifies the spiritual conflict we enter into as soon as we engage in growing in the spiritual life. It is intended to be a battle. It can only be accomplished as it's lived valiantly and diligently as a warrior, growing in training and in grace and so on and so forth. So the conflict is the challenge. Paul tells us in Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. As Paul tells us from his own experience in Romans 7, the things that I know I should do, I don't do. Anyone here have that experience? The things I know I shouldn't do, that's what I do. Been there, done that. Every one of us has. It should comfort you to know that the great apostle struggled with that same conflict that you have. Each and every one of us live every day of our life between Bethel and Ai. But you see, we have to make a choice. Which way will we face? Which will we choose? Because as Paul tells us in Romans 8, those who set their mind on the flesh, what do? They live according to the flesh. And those who set their mind on the Spirit walk according to the Spirit. So it's all a matter of mindset. It reminds us once again of the power of attitude and the power of mental focus and concentration. Now, you'll notice that he doesn't stay at the altar between Bethel and Ai. It says he journeyed on going toward the south. The test comes quickly. Verse 10. There was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe. I don't have time to read all of these sections. I think most, if not many of you, are familiar with the story. Abram goes down into Egypt. You'll remember that he fears for his life because of Sarah's beauty. Sarah is so beautiful at 65 that he fears Pharaoh will kill him to take Sarah. And therefore, he concocts a plan. This is what you and I always do when our stand for truth is challenged. We try to concoct a plan to work our way through it instead of simply standing by faith. And his plan was, let's lie to them and tell them you're my sister, and that way it will be well with me for your sake. In other words, Sarah, what would you do without me? Right? So they go down to Egypt. Pharaoh looks at Sarah, says this is a phenomenally beautiful woman, and he takes her into his harem. And there's Abram sitting in his tent, twiddling his thumbs, wondering what's going on in the harem of Pharaoh, and wondering why he concocted this cockamamie plan. I should read you one thing that doesn't come through into English. And that is, verse 17, the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. That is not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew says that God plagued the house of Pharaoh because of the word of Sarah. Sarah is praying. Sarah is in the harem of Pharaoh praying. And because of her word, because she's calling on him while Abram's berating himself, second-guessing himself, wondering why he was such a cluck, God plagues the house of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh comes to the realization, I have done a terrible thing. He's a very honorable man. And of course, he comes to Abram and rebukes him, and he gives him his wife Sarah back, and he throws in a whole bunch of servants and everything else, one of whom was a beautiful as I remember John Miller saying many times, little Egypt named Hagar. See, whenever we drift, we always pick up a little bit of dirt. We always pick up a little bit. We want to walk in the world, we pick up a little bit of the world. We come back into line. We come back into, you know, the straight and narrow, but we've got stuff clinging to us that's going to haunt us. And we're going to have to deal with it at a later date, as Abram will. And what does he do? Notice, chapter 13, Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot went with him to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, silver, and gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as where? Bethel. Notice, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. Notice verse 4, to the place of the altar he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. There are a couple of very important principles that come out of this. I'll pass over them quickly. Number one, when you and I stray, our recovery is going to lead us back to the point of our departure. You're going to remember when you take that wrong turn, when you take that left turn at the crossroads and you should go right, you're going to remember when you come back to that crossroads, you're going to look at it and say, this is the place where I made the bad decision. You've got to come back to the point of your departure. You don't get to pass go and go ahead and jump ahead. You start again at the point where you left off. That's very important. The second thing is that his recovery required that he refocus. And the only way he could refocus is by coming back to the altar that reminded him that life is a spiritual battle, the life of faith is a continual struggle, and here I am once again between Bethel and Ai. And there I look at Ai and I'm reminded of the choice that I made. I look at Bethel and I see the choice I ought to have made. And it's a painful thing, my friends. When the prodigal son left home, he was jolly all the way. He was laughing all the way down the road. Every inn he stopped to, he was throwing parties. He was the fellow well met to everyone who came under the largesse of all of his squandering of his estate. He was having a jolly old time until he found himself in a pig pen starving to death and wanting to fight the pigs for the pods that they were eating. And I love the way the scripture tells it in Luke 15. Then he came to himself. And he said, how many of my father's servants have more than enough to eat? And you and I do this. We finally wake up someday and realize that we've been drifting and we're going to return and we want to be super humble. So we want to go back to God and say, look, I'm not even worthy to be your son. Just make me your lowliest servant. That's all I ask. God will never do that to you. Your heavenly father will never treat you that way. He will never treat you as a second-rate child. When you come to him, he will run to meet you. James picks up on Luke 15 and the return of the prodigal son when he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. But my friend, when you draw near to him after departing, you will be weeping some bitter tears, if not outwardly, certainly within your own soul. And the reason why is because as you follow that rugged road back, the one you came down dressed in fine clothes with fine shoes on your feet, and now you return starving and hungry and beaten and brutalized and dehumanized with bare feet bleeding in the dirt, and you see the end. Yeah, I remember the great time I had there, how I squandered the grace of God, how I squandered his love and his mercy and his goodness to me. I remember. He had to return to the point of his departure. When he came back to the father and he suggested his plan of being made a second-rate citizen, the father cut him off. You know, you don't need to give God instructions about how to treat you. He knows very well how to treat you, and he will treat you as a heavenly father. I have to say, having raised five kids, that I look back, I actually thought it just a little while ago in my mind. It comes to me often how much I failed my kids to be the kind of father that I should have been. But the Heavenly Father never failed. The Heavenly Father is always faithful. And the Heavenly Father never ceases to love. And so he cuts the young man off and he throws around his beaten, bruised, battered body and his nakedness the robe of righteousness. And he puts on his feet the sandals of service and slips on his finger the ring that says, "Everything I own belongs to you." There are a lot of people who take a hard stand about the prodigal and they like to say, well, he came back, but the firstborn son is still the firstborn son and he's going to have to live under him and it's going to be hard going, and they start haranguing and berating you. You know what my perspective is? You tell me if you think this is more like the grace of God. I think the prodigal son came back and he learned something by his failure that the older son didn't know, and the father made him the firstborn son. He only had one signet ring, and it went on the prodigal son. And that signet ring was a bank account to everything the father had. You know, we are so, even those of us who have been raised and trained in grace-oriented teaching, we become so self-righteous and so legalistic. We need to break all of that and shatter it all, because God is far more gracious and merciful than you and I will ever understand. Let's move on to the next altar. I have to just talk you through chapter 14. At the end of chapter 13, I should say, where Lot and Abram part ways because their flocks are so large they can't dwell together. Abram, as the mature believer, says, "What part of the land do you want?" Lot looks to the land in the valley. He looks to the well-watered plain, but he doesn't stop and think about what's there, Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities that are there, and Lot chooses that. And therefore, Abram takes what's left. You know what he got? He got the hill country. Lot got California. Abram got Arizona. I'm not talking politically. I'm talking land type, right? He got the rocks and the canyons and the ravines, and Lot had the nice, beautiful haciendas. But after they were parted, verse 14 says, "The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, all the land that you see I give you, including the land that Lot chose.'" So Abram moved his tent in verse 18, and he went and he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And he built an altar to the Lord. The only thing Abram ever built in the land that was given to him were altars. And the only thing he ever owned was a burial plot. The altar at Mamre is an altar of conquest. Mamre means vigor or power. This is an altar of spiritual recovery and victory. It's an altar that could be built by those who responded to the exhortation of Hebrews 12, 12 and 13. "Therefore strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed." God wants you and I building altars to our recovery and to our victory as we learn the difficult lessons. And then you'll remember that Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, the king of nations, came and they attacked the cities of the plain, and they took Lot and his family captive, and they took all the plunder from these rich, wealthy cities, and they fled. And one of the people that escaped in verse 13 of chapter 14 came and told Abram, the Hebrew. Remember, Hebrew comes from Eber. It also has a meaning, he who crosses the river. They came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. And Abram did what? Here's the interesting thing. Abram recovers from failure. Abram builds an altar to his spiritual recovery, to the grace and the mercy of God, to the fact that he is now back on target. What can you expect to happen next? There's going to be a test. We're looking at the five altars of Abram now. Next class is the eight tests of Abram. The altars are interspersed with the tests, but I couldn't really teach it that way or we'd never get through it. Separating it out. Here he is at the oak of vigor, strength, power. I've recovered. I'm back in line. Everything's right between me and the Lord. Now there's a test. How well do you understand the mind of God? Here's your nephew, a skunk, a believer, but always carnal, always looking out for himself, always thinking of himself. He's been taken captive. These are five kings of massive armies, and you have how much? What do you have, Abram? It says there in verse 14, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants that were born in his house, and he went in pursuit. And he's 80 years old by now. I love it. I want you to also notice that earlier it introduced Lot as his brother's son, nephew, and here it calls him his brother. He heard that his brother was taken captive. He is not thinking now of blood relation. He is thinking of spiritual relation. And he realizes that Lot is a believer, and at his worst, he is better than any unbeliever that ever walked the face of the earth. At his worst, and so are you. And therefore, Abram does what must be done, and with 318, and I want you to notice, they were trained. Why did Abram train his servants? Because the Canaanites are in the land. Does it begin to make sense? This is a violent, brutal place. The Canaanite culture was brutal. It was almost as bad as American culture today. The sexual perversion, the bestiality that they practiced, the horrific violence of the people that lived in this land is very hard to describe. Archaeologists have dug up some of the remains of the Canaanite culture of this time, and it just defies description. It would make you sick if I described it to you. But just read the newspaper and you'll see it. They had their LGBTQ, RFZ, whatever. And understand, God loves those people. Christ died for those people. That doesn't make their lifestyle right. So Abram delivers Lot and brings back all of the people and all of the plunder, and Melchizedek, the king of Salem, verse 18 of chapter 14, brought out bread and wine. Why in the world do you think he thought of bread and wine? Well, this Melchizedek was a pretty brilliant guy. He'd been around about 600 years by now. I believe that Melchizedek is Seth. Sorry, Shem. I believe that he is Shem of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We know by the timelines of their lives that Shem was still alive while Abram was alive for about 65 years. He was not a figure that could be hidden. He has been kind of hidden in the cloak of Melchizedek, but he was the most righteous, most wise, most understanding man alive at the time. If you'll remember, when Noah made his prophecy of Shem, Ham, Japheth, and the part they would play in the flow of human history, to Shem was committed the responsibility to make God known to the people. God is there called the God of Shem. Blessed be the God of Shem. God is given the glory, but what does it tell you about Shem? Shem was focused on the spiritual relationship with God. And therefore, his descendant, his great-great-great-great-grandson now, after 600 years, you can have a whole lot of great-great-grandsons, and he takes him under his arm and says, "This is the one God has chosen to carry on my mission, and I'm going to instruct this man." Again, conjecture. Take it with a grain of salt for what it's worth. Melchizedek, again, not a name but a title. He brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 7, reminds us of what? The lesser is blessed by the greater. Abram the lesser is blessed by Melchizedek the greater. And I touch on that simply to bring us to the next altar, which is the altar in the wilderness. After his meeting with Melchizedek, after he refused to take any of the plunder, any of the spoils for himself, it tells us in Genesis 15 and verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." Why would God say to him, "Do not be afraid"? Quite frankly, because he was afraid. He was terrified. Have you ever taken a really bold stand in some area of life and all of a sudden after it's over you go, "What in the world have I done? What possessed me to do what I just did?" There's going to be a price for this. He's thinking all these armies that are scattered, they're going to regather and they're going to retaliate. Not only is he thinking that, he's also thinking, you know, that plunder that I gave up, that was worth millions. And I won the victory. I brought back the captives and I didn't even take anything. So God says, "Abram, relax." By the way, this is one of the tests coming up, and I'll give you a little preview of coming attractions. Have you ever gone through the test of second guessing yourself? I do it after every Bible class I ever teach. I shouldn't have said, "Why in the world did I say that? I was too blunt." You know, there's a little Donald Trump in all of us. "I shouldn't have said that way. It was just too crude. Or why didn't I say this? I meant to go to that passage and I didn't do it." It's a test. And it's a test that we all face. Don't fall into it. It's a trap. The past is done. Keep looking forward. Abram then communes with the Lord and says, "What will you give me since I go childless?" Abram says, "Look, you'll give me no offspring. I'll just make Eliezer my steward, my heir." And the Lord takes him outside in verse 5 and says, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said, "So shall your descendants be." Abram would have two descendants, or two lines of his descent. One would be like the stars of the heavens. One would be like the sands of the seashore. I take this to be a heavenly and a earthly posterity. And we are a part of that heavenly posterity. And verse 6 says, "And he believed in the Lord." The word here is amen. First Hebrew word for faith. "He believed in the Lord and he imputed it to him for righteousness." This is so critical, friends. I don't want you to miss this. And as a matter of fact, I only have a few moments left, so I'm going to have to pick this up in the next hour. But here's what I want you to get. I want you to ponder a question with me. Why in the world, when God called him a number of years earlier, he's some years now in his occupation in the land, he's come out of Ur, he got stopped at the crossroads at Haran, he finally made it into the land, he was moved by faith. Hebrews tells us that he obeyed by faith when he was called to go out. Why does God wait until here to put this critical statement that is used by Paul to prove the issue of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone here? Abram believed God. Romans 4:3 picks it up. Galatians 3, what is it? Verse 9 or 10 picks it up. Abram believed in the Lord and it was imputed to him for righteousness. We know that it's in this place because this is the perfect place for it. And we won't understand why until we look at Romans chapter 4, and that's coming up next hour. And after Romans 4, we're going to see his last altar on Moriah, the climax of his whole life. And then we'll look very quickly. Hopefully I can rip through 8 tests of Abram's faith. Let's pray. 30-minute break. Enjoy the break, and we'll see you back here at what time? It is 2 o'clock. We'll see you at 2:30. Gracious Father, thank you again for your word. Thanks for the Spirit who guides and directs our understanding and our study. Bless the truths that we have learned to our application. Let our lives be changed by the things that we hear, simply because we believe, and in believing, there is power. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm not going to